I want to begin today by telling you a story. The newlywed couple had just left their wedding, and they were off on their honeymoon, driving to where they were going to have their honeymoon. And so they're excited, driving through the night to get where they want to be. And they're kind of out in the middle of nowhere a little bit. And they just go through this small town, and right outside the town, they're in a car accident, a really bad car accident. And the husband is injured, but he's going to be all right. The wife, however, is very severely injured, just clinging to life. And so the husband doesn't know what to do. This is before the time of cell phones. And so he's kind of out in the dark, in the middle of nowhere, doesn't know this place at all. And he sees off in the distance in the town that they just went through a lighted sign that says physician's office, the office of Dr. Smith, right on the edge of town. And he says, man, thank God. And so he takes his wife, he actually picks up his injured wife, and he walks her into town, carries her to the doorstep of this physician's office, and he's banging on the door, and he's calling for help. And he sees the lights in the house come on, and a man comes to the door, and he opens the door. He says, sir, you've got to save my wife. She's dying. And the physician responds, I'm sorry, sir, I don't practice medicine anymore. And so the man says, either save my wife or take down your sign. Either save my wife or take down your sign. So why do I tell you that story? We talked about last week how the church is the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Christ that do his work in this world. And one of the names that we have for Jesus is the great physician. The healer, the one who has come to save, right? And so this is our responsibility. As the church, we are supposed to be the hands and feet of the great physician. And if that's the case, then as we live here today, as we are Mesa Christian Fellowship out here in the county, we as a church have two options. Either we do Christ's work to save the bleeding, the broken, the dying at our doorstep, or we take down our sign. Those are our two options. And that's why we are talking about what we are these weeks. What does it mean to be a true church? Because this is life and death. This is important stuff. And so how are we a true church? A church that does the work of Christ. A church that's effective. A church that's the way Jesus meant it to be from the very beginning. And we're doing this, as we said last week, these next weeks now, we're going to be studying the church in Antioch. From the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapters 11, 12, 13 in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at the church in Antioch. We said there's a lot of churches in the Bible, churches that Paul wrote letters to. A lot of them were a mess. They had some really bad things going on, and that's why Paul had to write letters to them. But the church in Antioch just seems to be a great example in Scripture, a great example of what a church is meant to be. And so we'll be, over the next 4 weeks, we'll be talking specifically about the church in Antioch. And every week I'm going to give you a couple things that are the marks of a true church. This is what a true church does. This is what a true church looks like. And so today we're going to be looking at two things. Number one, a true church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's where the power comes from. That's how we get the work done. A true church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then the second thing, maybe a little surprising, but this is truly a mark of a true church, and that's that a true church is creative. A true church is creative. And so those are the couple of things that we're going to be talking about today. So as we dig in today, we look at this church in Antioch, and they were really effective. They did great ministry. So it's probably safe to assume that everything they did was empowered by the Holy Spirit. However, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at specific examples. We're going to look at the places in the Bible where it specifically says, in this thing that they did, they had power from the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at those instances specifically. And the first one that we see is in Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Now, this is talking about Barnabas. If you remember, they brought Barnabas to the church in Antioch because he's such a righteous man, a godly man, a great teacher. And so they've brought Barnabas there, and it says about him in verse 24, Acts chapter 11, verse 24, it says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large number of people were added to the Lord. The first mention of being filled or having the power of the Holy Spirit is specifically about the leader, Barnabas. And so the Holy Spirit was working in the leaders. The Holy Spirit was working in the leaders. Now, Jeff Orridge says this. He says, no church's spiritual vitality will ever rise to stay above the spiritual devotion and maturity of its leaders. Let me tell you that again. No church's spiritual vitality will ever rise to stay above the spiritual devotion and maturity of its leaders. The first place that the church in Antioch is filled with the Holy Spirit is in those who are called to lead the church in Antioch. And so I want to share with you today, I think a lot of times when we think of leaders in the church, we think of the pastor and probably four or five guys. And those are the leaders in the church. But that's not true. It is true that you know, if you're here today and you're on our board of directors, you're one of our deacons, that's your responsibility. You need to be the first one to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's also true of teachers. It's true of our praise band members. If you're in any form of leadership, if you are leading others in the church in any way, this is your responsibility. You first must be filled with the Holy Spirit, because those you lead are never going to rise above your level of maturity and dedication, your level of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's the first place that we see this church in Antioch filled with the Holy Spirit. It came first in Barnabas, in their leader. The second place we see it is that the Holy Spirit was empowering, was filling the preaching when God's word came, and the response to that. That whole system of God speaking his word and the response to that word. And that comes in chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, just a little bit later. It says this, it says, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit, spoke God's word, that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Each one of the disciples of the followers of Christ, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judah. This message that was preached, this word, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, for this man to speak God's word. And then the people were empowered by the Holy Spirit to respond to it. Did you notice that? God speaks his word through this man, and then after that word is spoken, the Spirit works in the hearts of those who heard it, of the disciples, of the followers, and they said, we need to do something about this. We need to send some help. We need to send some relief to Judea. Now, here's what's really cool about that. This is to the church in Jerusalem. That's where they're sending this help, is to the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem would send spies to Antioch. They sent spies to Antioch to investigate them and see if they were really believers. And they actually would challenge Antioch in the future, saying, you guys are not real Christians because you didn't become Jews first. You have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And that's what they thought. And so this is the church in Jerusalem that doesn't think very highly of the church in Antioch. But the minute they hear the word, there's going to be a severe famine, they say, you know what, we need to help out the church. We need to send money to Judea. We need to send money to help out that church. And so their generosity didn't have, you know, a personal or political motivations at all. It was just because they were motivated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led them and empowered them, and they said, this is what we need to do. This is what the Spirit is doing in us. And then Acts chapter 13, verse 2. The Spirit empowers Antioch as they go out in creative endeavors, in new endeavors. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says, as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, here he shows up again, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. The Holy Spirit led them to do something that had never been done before. Now, we think about sending missionaries, it's no big deal, right? We send missionaries all over the world. This hadn't been done before. The only way that the gospel had been spread was just people telling friends and family as they traveled from place to place. But they sent out these two men specifically for the purpose of them going to share the gospel, to plant churches all over. And so this was creative. This was a new thing. And we're going to talk about that a lot more in our next point when we talk about the church being creative. But this was another area where the Holy Spirit empowered them to do these things. Now, I want you to look in those three instances as we looked at the Holy Spirit. Look at the way that he flows. If you think that the scripture talks about it a lot of times as a wind or as water. And you look at the way the Holy Spirit flows. In the beginning, we talked about he's flowing from the leaders to the people, right? that we first have to have these leaders that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we see that the Spirit flows between the leaders and the people, because we had the message that was preached, the word of God came and the people responded. And so that's that back and forth of the Spirit flowing between them. But that last instance is really cool. It's a really neat one, because the Spirit flows from the people to the leaders, doesn't it? The people were fasting and praying, and as they were doing that, the congregation, the church, said, Paul and Barnabas, we feel that God is leading us to send you out, to support you as you go and share the good news in other places with other people. Isn't that great how the Spirit works all among the congregation in that way? It flows from the leaders to the people, and then as the word of God is preached, they respond, and then the people then also flow, give, preach, teach, encourage the leaders as well with that Holy Spirit. So the question is, this is really important then, right? This whole Spirit thing is kind of important to what we do. So the question is, how do I get that? I know as a leader or as a follower, as someone in the pew today, that I need to have more of the Holy Spirit in my life. So how do I do that? What do I do about that? A few ways that I want to share with you today. First of all, we surrender to Him. Turn to the book of Ephesians. I want to look at a couple things in the book of Ephesians today. The first one in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. That's kind of a good illustration. When you give yourself over to getting drunk, then that drunkenness, that wine, begins to control you, doesn't it? And he says, don't do that. Instead, do this. Be filled. Now, don't fall asleep on me, because this is important, okay? I want to teach you a little bit of Greek right now, because it's really important. That word, be filled, is actually one word in the Greek. Be filled is our translation. But that word, now hang in there, stay with me here, okay? That word in the Greek is a present plural imperative in the passive voice. Now, I'll just move on. You guys got that, right? No, that's really important. And here's why this is so important. Be filled is present, which means in the Greek, it's not like if I say something usually in our language today and it's present, it's right now, then tomorrow it's past, right? Well, this is a different kind of tense in the Greek that we don't have. It's continuous. It means that this is continues to happen. It's always happening. It happens today, and then tomorrow it's happening. It's not in the past. It's not something I just look forward to in the future. It's right now, here and now. It's always happening. So it's present and it's plural. It seems sometimes like he's just talking to a person, you know, but that's not the case. He says, be filled. He's talking to the church. He's talking to everybody, followers of Christ. Be filled. And then it's imperative, which means it's a command. It's not an option. He's not saying, hey, you know, if you really get excited about this Jesus thing, then be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, when you really get serious, when you decide that you're going to be a leader at the church, then get filled with the Holy Spirit. Nope, it's a command. Every follower of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the last part that's so interesting. It's passive voice, which means it has to be done to you. You can't do this to yourself. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit on your own. It's something that has to be done to you. We have a pretty phrase that we use when we talk about this. It's called acquiescence of the heart. And it means a willing surrender. It means I am giving myself up so that I can be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's that idea. So the first way that we get this Holy Spirit, we foster this Holy Spirit in us, is that we are filled with the Spirit by that surrender. The second thing is that we turn from our sinfulness. Again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 26 through 32, it says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands, so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouths, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God forgave you in Christ. The first idea is that we turn from our sinfulness, that we're all heading in this direction. We all have these sinful things in our lives. Sometimes it's anger. Sometimes it's, I love the foul language one, because we think of that in church, like, oh, don't say bad words. You're in church. The pastor's here. Don't say bad words. I've gotten that one before. It's really fun. A couple times I've been, with car buddies and things like that. And I try not to tell them I'm a pastor, because then they all act different. But I've been with ones before, guys with just the worst mouths. And they'll say, da-da-da, oh, sorry, pastor, da-da-da-da, sorry, pastor. They don't stop. They just keep saying, sorry, pastor. But it's more than that. I love that part of the passage because it says, don't speak foul language, but only what is for encouragement and building up. You see, what we're staying away from is not just bad words. We're staying away from that kind of negative, destructive language. And we all do that, don't we? And that's what we're turning from. We're turning from that. We're turning from our anger. We're turning from our theft, our laziness. We're turning from all those things. We're moving away from those. Because as long as you're moving towards them, then you're quenching that Holy Spirit. And so the first way is that we turn away from those sinful things. But as we turn away, there's some place we're turning to. And that comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And this is, you get this in just a minute. This is such a cool picture. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 through 22. It says, "And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone." That's already the opposite of what we just talked about, huh? "See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good and stay away from every kind of evil." So the picture, I've told you this before, the idea is repentance. And what repentance means is I'm heading this direction. I'm going down this road with these sinful things. And I'm turning from them. But I'm not turning from them and just hanging out right here. I'm turning towards the things of God. I'm going in the opposite direction of what I was doing. Now, if you want more Holy Spirit power in your life, I would challenge you this week to pick three of those things. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Be thankful and pray continually. If you wake up every single day and you say, "God, you are worthy to be praised because you are God." And then you make a little list, maybe put your kids or your grandkids on there. You make a little list and you say, "God, here's the ways that you have blessed me. And I am so thankful." And then you spend the rest of your day talking to him. I guarantee you'll have some Holy Spirit in your life like you've never had before. Just those three things. Just those three things. So that's what we need to understand about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of us, now hear this clearly, each and every one of us who is a follower of Christ are indwelled with the Holy Spirit at that moment of salvation. When I realize my sinfulness, when I realize that I deserve death and condemnation, and I come to the realization that I need to confess those sins to God, I need to ask for forgiveness, I need to say, "God, take the sacrifice of Jesus and apply it to my account. Forgive me of those sins and make Jesus' resurrection my resurrection. Give me new life, God." The moment we come to that point, every one of us is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and that can never be taken away from us. The decision is, how much are you going to unleash him to do incredible things in your life? So a church is not a true church. Our church is not a true church unless the Holy Spirit is working. Unless the Holy Spirit is working. Now, let's look at this idea of creativity. One of the things that we saw the Holy Spirit doing in Antioch was leading them to be creative or innovative in what they were doing. We saw that already. They were doing things that no one has ever done before. A true church is creative. Now, I want to look at the innovation of Antioch, and it's really kind of funny because as we look at this, these things are going to seem pretty obvious. We're going to go, well, yeah, of course that's what churches do. But they were the first ones to do it. When they did it, it wasn't obvious. No one else was doing this. And so the first innovation was they were the first ministry to the Gentiles. I brought this up last week, but in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus." One of the things I love about that passage is that this is a huge turning point in the New Testament. This has all been a Jewish thing so far, with Jesus and the Pharisees and the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is the first time that the good news is shared with the Greeks, with the Gentiles. And this is what sets off the church in Antioch. This is what sends out the missionaries. This is why you and I are sitting here today. I mean, unless you are already Jewish. I wasn't. But this is why we're sitting here today. But who did this? Who preached first to the Greeks? Did you catch their names? No, you didn't, because they're not in there. We have all kinds of names in this passage. We're going to see all kinds of guys, the guys that preached, the guys that went on missionary journeys. But the first people who preached to the Greeks, it says it was a guy from Pueblo and a guy from Rye that went and preached to the Greeks for the first time. You see, this church was doing something that no one had ever done before. Where did they come up with that idea? Why would they do that? Acts 1, "You will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth." They got it. They understood that this wasn't just a message for Jerusalem. This was bigger than that. The second thing that they were innovative in is they had this intentional, organized discipleship ministry going on. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says, Saul of Tarsus, when they found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This was the first time that it wasn't just conversation around a dinner table. It wasn't just me telling, "Hey, you want to hear the story about Jesus that I heard the other day?" And part of it comes from the fact because they were the Greeks. They were the Gentiles. Did they know about the story of Moses? Did they know the prophecies from Isaiah? Did they? No. And so they sat him down for an entire year and they said, "We're going to teach you all about this. We're going to teach you about who Jesus is and why this is so important in the whole story." So it was the first time that they sat down and they had discipleship class for a whole year at the church in Antioch. Now, where in the world did they get that idea? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, without a doubt, I am with you to the very end of the age." The last thing Jesus says in the book of Matthew is disciple and teach, doesn't he? Go make disciples and teach them. The third thing is this is the first place they were called Christians. Did you pick that up? I love that part. Here's the funny thing about that. That was not their name for themselves. They didn't make their own club. They didn't like wear vests and sew Christian on the back of them. That's not what they were doing. This is who the other people called them. This was the community. They're like, "Hey, have you seen those Christians? Those Christ guys? Have you met one of those?" This is what the community called them. It was probably a name for them, meaning that they're Christians. They don't belong to this town or this town. They're not this religion or these people. They are Christian. They're all about Christ. It's actually really similar to Jesus freaks. That's what they're called. Have you met those Jesus freaks? Those Christians that are just constantly talking about Jesus and all this stuff. And so that's their nickname. Now, why in the world would they talk about Jesus all the time? And in Mark chapter 8, Jesus teaches that what good is your life if you gain everything here on earth, but you lose eternity? You lose the most important things. What good is your life if you've accomplished all this on earth but never really accomplished anything real? Life is all about Christ. That's what it's about. And they understood that. The fourth innovation, the way that they were creative, is they were the first intentional, organized missionary movement. Now, we already talked about that in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, where they sent out these missionaries. But I want to draw our attention to one other thing in here. It says, as they were worshiping and worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. Now that comes again from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, from Matthew chapter 28 that we read. They were the first ones to go, you know what? We need to take these guys and we need to send them all over the world. We need to take these guys. And now this is Paul and Barnabas. These are the guys that have been discipling this church for a year. And they didn't say, you know what? We better make sure we never let Paul and Barnabas go. These guys are awesome. No, the Holy Spirit led them to say, these two greatest leaders in our church right now, they need to go be greatest leaders in other places. We've learned, we've grown, we can do this now. Paul and Barnabas, God is leading us to send you off for the purpose of sharing the gospel. That's the first missionary. Those are the first missionaries ever sent off, and that happened in Antioch. It happened in this very first Gentile Greek church in Antioch. So what do we learn from those things? First of all, change and creativity have to have the right motivation. Lots of people, some of you sitting in these pews right here today, have been hurt in churches by change that happened for the wrong reasons. Change with the wrong motivations just hurts people. When we're going to change, when we're going to do something different, when we're going to do something innovative, it has to be motivated. It has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It has to be motivated by the purpose of spreading the gospel, building the kingdom of God. That can be the only motivation. Our creativity, our innovation, our change must be rooted in a motivation to further God's kingdom by any method that the Holy Spirit leads us to use. Second, creativity does not always mean making something brand new. Being creative doesn't always mean that we do something brand new. Sometimes it means repurposing something that you've done in the past. I was trying to think of an example of this, and the one that came up this year was our Easter service. Now, in all my 15 years pastoring the church, all my 20 years here, we have had outdoor Easter services. We'll have sunrise services, you know, celebrate the resurrection. Well, this year we had an outdoor Easter service, didn't we? Like we always do. But it was completely different this year. Completely different. Not just the 29 degrees and the snow, but it had a different purpose, didn't it? It had a different purpose. We always do an outdoor Easter service, but this time it was for the purpose of there is crazy things going on in our world, and there are barriers put in our way to coming together as a church. And this year, Easter is going to be the moment where we get together. That's a whole different purpose. That's something we've done in the past, but that's a whole different purpose. That's creative. That's innovative. And sometimes it's reintroducing something that's old and forgotten. You know, just because something's old, it doesn't mean we have to leave it behind. Certain things are good and they've been forgotten. And sometimes it's bringing those back to light. This, I've seen this in my lifetime so much. So I grew up in a church where, you know, you sang the hymns and you had the piano player on one side and the organ player on the other side, right? And you sang the hymns. And I can remember as a kid going, man, this is so boring. Please tell me we're skipping the third verse. Please tell me we're skipping the third verse. And so then as I grew and I got to college, started, you know, learning these new songs and leading worship at the college and different things. I'm like, man, these ones speak to me. I understand this. You know, I get this. And these are songs that I enjoy and I feel like I can worship here. But then we've discovered over time, it's like, you know what? There's some theology in those old hymns that bored me to death. What are some things we could use today? And you know, at our church, we've brought back some of those hymns with the praise band. Sometimes the same hymn, just with a band, and sometimes different melody. But those words, those great words, sometimes being innovative means bringing something back that's been forgotten. So, the last thing we learn from this part of the passage is that we can't be afraid of creative change. We can't be afraid of it. We have to always remember that the church is a living organism. The church is a living and breathing organism. Every healthy organism is constantly growing, changing. I can tell you that from my 5 kids. Constantly growing, constantly changing. That's healthy. And then as an organism grows and matures, it begins reproducing as well. the Paul's missionary journeys that they sent him off on. You know, after this church came to know Christ, it was planted, they were discipled, then they sent Paul off. That first missionary journey, they planted new churches in Cyprus, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. All those churches were planted and began to thrive because of the church at Antioch. They begin to reproduce themselves. If we're not growing and changing, then we're dead. You always have to be growing. You always have to be changing. To fear growth and to fear change is to fear the work of the Holy Spirit in a healthy church, and a church that's doing the work of God's kingdom. Now, don't miss this point, because this has killed churches. We do not change in our beliefs, in our theology. God's word is final. Scripture is final and authoritative for life, and it never changes. We never change in our theology, in our foundational beliefs. Those things never change. But we change in our methods. We change in the ways that we convey those truths, and especially in the ways that we communicate the gospel. The gospel doesn't change, but sometimes the ways we communicate it does. Our church has gone through a lot of change. Over the years, I've seen a ton of it. I showed up here when we had the piano and the organ on each side. We actually built up the stage right there. It used to be sunken down, and that's where the organ sat, right there. So we've been through a lot of change. We're going to go through a lot of change. In 2020, a lot of change has been forced on us, hasn't it? Some of it's been barriers that the enemy's put up, but God's used it for our good, and that's okay. So, here's the big idea. The church is not a true church without creative growth. The church is not a true church without that creative growth happening. So I know sometimes sermons like this can be a little bit overwhelming. We looked at 13 different passages from 5 books in the Bible, and I taught you a little bit of Greek this morning. And so I know sometimes it's a little overwhelming and your head can be spinning a little bit. So I just want to summarize. I want to give us, here's our takeaways. This is what we need to know today. First of all, empowered by the Holy Spirit, everyone in the church, from the preacher to the custodian, needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be a true church. This happens when we submit to the Holy Spirit by turning away from our sins and turning ourselves towards God, practicing those spiritual disciplines to grow closer to Him. Second thing is that we need to be creative. Creative change must be done with the proper motivation. It has to be done with the motivation of furthering the kingdom of God by sharing the good news about Jesus. We can't fear change because every healthy organism is constantly changing and constantly growing. And that's a lot. That's a lot. But it's important. Why is it so important? Because there are people who are broken and bleeding and dying on our doorstep. We either need to save them or take down our sign. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, today I want to come and first confess for myself and also for our church that there has been times in the past where we have neglected our responsibilities to be your hands and feet in our world. Lord, you've done great things here, and we've had great victories, and we've had wonderful seasons. We've seen people come to salvation in Jesus. But we've also had our seasons where we haven't grown, where we haven't changed. And so, Father, I ask that we would learn from those times. I know that your work here at Mesa Christian Fellowship is not done, not even close. I know you have great things planned for us. Father, I ask that we would submit, that we would be filled with your Spirit and empowered in that way. Father, thank you for the incredible privilege of being your body, of being the hands and feet of Jesus. Father, we have the greatest news, the greatest story. We have the gospel that is for the salvation of mankind. Father, we know that those who are suffering around us don't have to suffer anymore. So, Father, I ask that you continue to do that work through us. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to do your work, to be your people, to be your church in our community. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.